Good evening. Every time we come to an end of a book, it's both like exciting. It feels so good to wrap something up, just to finish. Like, okay, yeah, we did Acts. How exciting that was! But it's also, you know, bitter. These studies in Acts have been, I think, so encouraging and helpful for our church. I know that they have been so helpful for me just as a pastor and for our leadership in thinking about how we want to represent Jesus and what it looks like to follow Jesus in Sonoma County in 2017. Now, you've probably heard me say this 100 times, maybe not that many because there aren't 100 chapters in Acts 28, there's Acts, but I'm going to say it again. Ready? Acts is the history of the earliest Christians. That's what this book is about. It is the original document of the first Jesus followers, and it's the place that we go to find out what it means to follow Jesus, to find out what authentic Christianity really is, what it really looks like, because you can find 1,000 and more different versions of what it means to follow Jesus. But God has given us the Bible, a historical document that records for us what actually happened. And so it's been a privilege to walk through this book with you to recalibrate our lives individually, to recalibrate our church so that we might be followers of Jesus, that we might follow him wherever he is going in Sonoma County and from here to the ends of the earth. Now, we have come to the final section of the final chapter of Acts, and it's kind of funny. It's an unfinished story, isn't it? Right? We've come to the last chapter. Paul has finally reached Rome. How many weeks ago was it, right? When we were looking at Paul making his journey through the sea and getting caught in the storm. It was right before the fire happened, right? We talked about trials right before. That was weird. And Paul has finally arrived safely in Rome. And we see that he's doing what he always does. First, he meets with the Jews, and he proclaims to them the gospel. And what, you know, the gospel being the good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And after most of these Jews reject Paul's message, we're told simply this: he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, is it just me, or does Acts seem to end on sort of a cliffhanger, right? It's like Paul's waiting trial. You know, he's going to stand before Caesar Nero of all Caesars, right? He's kind of a big deal in the history of the world, kind of a tyrant, a terror. And Luke doesn't tell us what happens. And we're interested to know, like, what, you know, does he get acquitted? Is he released? What does Paul do from there? Is he put to death? We don't really know what happens. Now, there is some tradition in church history about what happened to Paul. Many believe that he was actually let go because the Jews never came to the trial. And from there, Paul actually did go to modern-day Spain with the gospel, and then he was rearrested, tried, and executed under Caesar Nero. But Acts doesn't tell us any of that. And it's actually intentional. I believe that Luke actually knew the end of the story, but he intentionally leaves it as an unfinished story. Ben Witherington, who's a commentator, says this: the book's ending makes much better sense if Acts is some sort of historical work meant to chronicle not the life and death of Paul, but the rise and spread of the gospel and the social and religious movement to which that gospel gave birth. So in other words, this is not a story primarily about Paul. This is the story of Jesus. This is a story of Jesus, the true king of the world, and the advancement of his good kingdom on earth. Luke meant to chronicle the spread of the good news, right? The proclamation of the kingdom of God through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to the very heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself. So Luke does not record for us how the story of Paul ends, but he actually gives us something much, much more hopeful. Because if this was just a story about Paul is just a man, and he dies, and that's kind of the end of the story. But Paul gives us actually something very, very hopeful. He tells us this. He tells us that though Paul is chained in Rome, the word of God is not chained, and the word of God is right under Caesar's nose, and it is going forward in power and authority. He says two things, right? Paul speaks with all boldness, and the word that he proclaims is completely unhindered. So that means what? That the gospel is in Rome, and it is advancing. It is an unstoppable gospel, an unstoppable message. Now, if we follow Luke's narrative through both volumes, and I like just being a pastor and somebody that studies the Bible, I nerd out about stuff like this. But if you follow both volumes of Luke's writing, right, which is Luke and Acts, volume one and volume two, this is the obvious message. Jesus is the king of the world. It's declared from the very beginning of Luke, right? We're presented with Jesus. He's the king of the Jews. And what happens immediately? We find that Rome's representative, King Herod, is threatened by this message of the king of the Jews. And so he seeks to attack baby Jesus, and he seeks to slaughter him. And there's this story about the slaughtering in Bethlehem. Now carry that story all the way to the very end of Acts. And what do we find there is that this message about Jesus being the king, about his kingdom coming, is still advancing. It is still going forward. The story is not over. It is a continuing story, an unstoppable gospel. As I said, it's right in the heart of the empire under the very nose of Caesar. And I think that this is kind of what Luke is trying to say to us. He's very, very optimistic about the future. You know, so often, I don't know if this happened for you, but the denomination that I grew up in, we had our prophecy charts. We were constantly, you know, predicting when the end of the world would be and when, you know, the, you know, four horsemen of the apocalypse would ride and all this kind of stuff, right? And we're always looking at Israel, and we're always looking at Russia, and we're always looking at China. It's always the communists, right, that are going to bring the end of the world, so we thought. And who knows, it might be, right? Who knows? But we were constantly talking about this stuff, and it created this kind of heaviness, and not like a good heaviness that, you know, creates a sense of urgency, you know, maybe to get the gospel out, but it was a sense of heaviness, a sense of pessimism about the world. That is not what we find in the book of Acts. We find an optimistic view of the world. What does it say? Paul, he presents the gospel to the Jews, and though they reject it, the next verse tells us that everybody came to him. That's Jew and Gentile, and that he preached with all boldness, and he was completely unhindered. See, though the Jews do reject the message, and that is a disappointment for the Jewish nation, what we see is that the gospel is going forward. Paul says the Gentiles will hear the gospel. They'll listen to it. They'll receive it. See, Luke has a very optimistic, a very hopeful view of the future, a very hopeful view of the kingdom of God, and so should we. So should we. Why? Because we have an unstoppable gospel. We have a kingdom, as Hebrews tells us, that cannot be shaken. We have a king that went through death and came out the other side, right? We have an unstoppable gospel, an unstoppable king, an unstoppable kingdom, and it's coming. It's only a matter of time. This should create just a sense of optimism, a sense of hopefulness about the world. The kingdom of God is spreading over the face of the earth. Now, Jesus is Lord of all, for Jew, Greek, male, female, for slave, for free, for rich, for poor, for strong, for weak, for religious and irreligious, for insiders and outsiders. This was and is the universal message of the gospel. God did what no one could do. He took care of the issue of sin, evil, chaos, and death through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. He has dealt with the poison in our hearts. He has dealt with the human problem, the human condition, and he invites every single living person to be a part of that, irregardless of their caste, of their social status, of their, you know, wealthy or not wealthy, male or female. Now, our whole world is broken up into these kind of systems, these kind of prejudices, but the kingdom of God is open to anyone and everyone who will receive it. Anyone and everyone who will hear it, God says, this kingdom is for you. And this was a message that was proclaimed all throughout the story of Acts, the message about the coming kingdom of God that was accomplished, as I said, through the life, death, resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this kingdom, when it comes, it brings absolute justice. The way that the prophets described it, hold on, I'm going to drink this real quick. I noticed that I do this, and it's just kind of weird. So, the way that the prophets describe it in the Old Testament is a leveling of mountains and valleys. I love that picture. So you have a mountain that is brought down to a level plain, and you have a valley that is lifted up. And the idea is that the rich are brought down, that the poor are exalted, and God's kingdom is a kingdom of equity. It's a kingdom of equality. It truly is a kingdom for all. God is bringing justice, equity. He's bringing reconciliation. Remember, Paul writes about this in the book of Ephesians. He says that Jesus Christ, through the work that he did on the cross, he has torn down the middle wall of separation. I said a moment ago that our world is just made up of caste system and prejudices, right? If like, you know, you're male, then you're all about being male, and, you know, the female, we're suspicious about all the females. You know, if you're gay, then you're, you know, suspicious about all the straight people. If you're, you know, whatever, right? And like we break up into all these systems, right? If you're rich, you're suspicious about the poor and vice versa. And we do this constantly. We separate ourselves and define ourselves by what we are not. And what we find with the kingdom of God is that it is a kingdom of reconciliation. It brings enemies together, because Jesus Christ has paid for all the sin. He has taken all the prejudice of the world upon himself. And so we have a kingdom of reconciliation. We have a kingdom of peace. And the picture of peace in the Bible is not just like, you know, give peace a chance, John Lennon, Yoko Ono. That's not what we're talking about here. But the idea in Scripture is it is the complete overflowing of blessing, that we have no need or want for anything. It's a picture of the creation being filled up with the glory of God, and so that we shall never want again. We are positively filled with the presence and goodness of God, and that creates this holistic peace across the whole world. And this is the kingdom that God is bringing. This is the kingdom that God offers to each and every one of us right now, right? The gospel was a message and is a message that asserted that God, in the end, was sovereign, unstoppable. Nothing can stop this kingdom from coming, from God doing good to his world, to his people that he loves so much. Now, we need to be reminded about the optimism of the Bible, about the optimism of the gospel. We need to be reminded about the sovereignty of God, about his unstoppable kingdom, about his unstoppable message. Because as we just saw a few weeks ago, right? Terrible things happen, right? Life-altering, foundation-shattering things happen in this life. And we need to have an assurance that God is in control. Remember, like 4 weeks ago, we talked about this, that in the midst of everything else, in the midst of all of our planning and everything that we do and the lives that we build for ourselves, we need to have an assurance that there is a plan underneath it all. And that plan is, in the Scripture, the sovereignty of God. And what, in the big picture of what God's doing, that is, listen, I'm bringing my kingdom. Nothing can stop my kingdom. Oh, that seems like it's, you know, in opposition to my kingdom. Well, I'll just twist it and I'll fit it in somehow, right? I'll make my way around it or through it or whatever, right? Biblical narratives like the book of Acts are incredible reminders in a world with ever-changing atmosphere of the culture around us. The uncertainty of life, the breakdown of our own bodies, relationships, friendships, the inevitability of death, the losing of all that we've stewed over, the triumph of evil and chaos. The story of Acts is a reminder that nothing can truly stop the work of God's love through Jesus Christ getting out to the world that he so dearly loves. We need to be reminded of this again and again and again. And here it is. If you could take one thing away, nothing can stop God's goodness from getting to you. Nothing can stop God's goodness from getting out to the ends of the world. That is a very optimistic and very hopeful message that we need to hear again and again and again. Now, I said a little bit ago that this story that we read here in Acts isn't primarily a story about Paul. Paul was simply caught up in the Jesus story, and the scripture invites us to catch it as well, right? The closing chapter of Acts is open-ended on purpose. The implication is we, church, have got to get this message out to people near and far. Or now it is our turn. Then it was Paul's turn and Peter's turn and Chloe and the different members of the early church that we've heard about throughout the book of Acts or that we read about in the epistles. But now it's our turn to take this message to the nation, starting in our own city with our own neighbors from, you know, if we want to call it our Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. And what we need to know is that there is no obstacle too great for the God who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, to overcome in saving the world that he dearly loves. If you walk through the book of Acts, right, in the end, we see that every attempt to snuff out God's church fails. Every attempt to thwart God's kingdom ultimately is crushed. Nothing can stop the promises of God getting out to the world that he loves. I keep saying this, I know, but think about the book of Acts, right? It's not the unbelief of the Jews. It's not the lynching of the mob. It's not the power of Herod or the power of the Sanhedrin. It's not the compromise that happens through Ananias and Sapphira. It's not the confusion that happens because of the Hellenistic widows. It's not the conflict that happens between Barnabas and Paul. It's not the conflict that happens over circumcision and the bringing in of the Gentiles. As you see, it's not the angry mob of Lystra. It's not the stoning of Paul. It's not the shipwreck of Paul. It's not being bitten by vipers or any of these things. Nothing can stop God's message from getting to the ends of the world. Nothing can stop God's message of love getting out to the world that he so dearly loves. And this should bring us hope because God is calling us into this as well. And we need to know that no matter how well we do or if we fail, God's message will still get out. We need to know that it really isn't up to our power or our ability. God simply just needs a vessel. It's his message. It's his power. It's his truth. And he simply is just asking that we would take it to those around us, that we would start here in our city by loving our neighbor even as ourselves, by creating opportunities in which we can speak the gospel into people's lives. So all this to say, if I could sum it up, the book of Acts ends open-ended on purpose because the idea is now it's your turn. Now it's my turn, right? So that's the idea. So now the next question is, how do we do that? And I think it's really important for us to end on this note. We have to be reminded how this is possible. Because if you're like me, I grew up, like I said, you know, in the church, and I would constantly hear these types of things like, oh, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. You need to get this message out. You need to tell your neighbor, you know, about Jesus. And you shouldn't go skateboarding. You should tell your neighbor about Jesus. It's like, skateboarding sounds more fun. You know, you shouldn't have sex with your girlfriend. You should read your Bible, right? It's like always those types of things, right? And we can't see how, like, one of those is obviously more exciting than the other to us in you know, when we're like maybe in junior high or something like that. Like one is definitely more attractive than the other. And I think it's because we don't understand, we don't remember what happened to the early church. We don't remember how it was, why it was that they were so passionate about getting this message out. So what was it? How was it possible? The spread of the good news, right? The story of the early church the story of early Christianity is amazing. You think about it, the early Christians were a small band of mostly Jewish fishermen, and then, you know, there's a gaggle of women involved in that as well, right? Like, I don't know, probably 15, 20 women that are involved in the 120. They have no political power. They have no money. Remember Peter, like in chapter 3, you know, he sees that guy that's lame at the Gate Beautiful, and he's like, hey, I don't have any gold or any silver at all. But I do have something else, right? So we know that they didn't have any political power. We know that they didn't have any money, right? They didn't have influence in their culture. They were considered a cult, right?
So how did they do it? How can we do it?
Well, first let's talk about the practical, then let's talk about the spiritual.
So first of all, the gospel was spread across the Roman Empire, not by formalized campaigns, not by, you know, like battle cry, creation fest, right? You know, all the different like things like rah, rah, rah. We pump ourselves up and then we go out, right? Or promise keepers or whatever, like those kind of things, like the evangelistic, you know, Billy Graham crusades or the Harvest Crusade, the types of things that we think about, like bring people in. None of that happened in the early church. What did happen is this. Informal missionaries, ordinary, everyday people took the good news of Jesus Christ into their workplaces, into the local marketplace where people were talking about the economy, where they were talking about the empire, where they were talking about the gods, where they were talking about their family, talking about marriage and divorce and all these types of things, right? They talk about music and art and poetry and all this kind of stuff, right? But what happened was the Christians were changed by the gospel, and it began to change the way that they thought about success and riches. It changed the way that they thought about the poor and marginalized. It changed the way they thought about sex, power, singleness, marriage. It changed everything. They now saw everything through the lens of Jesus' sacrificial death for their sakes. Everything in their life was brought through that lens or through that funnel, if you will, of what is, you know, what does my marriage mean now in light of the fact that Jesus gave himself sacrificially for me on the cross? What does my singleness mean now that I understand that Jesus gave himself for me, that Jesus sacrificed, that Jesus was single and he lived a whole and perfect and holy life, a full life unto God? See, they begin to funnel everything through that, and it changed everything about their lives. And it wasn't just a message that they were like, oh, hey, Paul the apostle told me that I should probably mention this to you in the marketplace. Like, they couldn't shut up about the gospel, right? It's like when you have a piece of, like, juicy gossip on somebody. Now, hopefully I know that doesn't happen here at Refuge, right? But when you have a piece of juicy gossip on somebody, right, and you just can't wait to tell, like, okay, ladies, remember when the Bachelorette was happening and all you guys had that text thread going? Right? You know who I'm talking to right now. Yeah? You couldn't wait to text about it. I can't believe she likes him. I can't believe it's him, right? You just couldn't wait to talk about it. The gospel, God forgive me for even saying this. The gospel was like that, right? It was like, we couldn't wait. Yeah. We couldn't wait to just tell the next piece of the puzzle, to fill in the details, to talk about it, to share this, right? See, the word gospel was already lingo in the first century. And the idea was, it was a declaration. It was a herald would come through and say, hey, I have good news. There's a new king that's been instated and everything has changed. Now, what is the gospel? A new king has been instated. He's the king of the universe. He defeated death and the devil and sin. He's going to usher in a kingdom of righteousness, and there will be peace forever. There will be a filling up of all the void and emptiness, all the longing and hunger that we have in our human hearts will be filled up by him. I have no idea why this microphone is popping. I'm sorry. But see, it was a message of passion. It was a message about something had happened and now it changed everything. That's what the gospel was to the early church. They couldn't shut up about it. And see, it's actually no different from us. I think just sometimes we don't realize the gravity, the weight of what the gospel actually is, what Jesus has actually done for our souls, what he has actually done for the future of the world. Listen to what John Stott says about the early church. He says, the kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witnesses and not by soldiers. Through a gospel of peace, it is not a declaration of war. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by the force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. Yet at the same time, in rejecting the politicizing of the kingdom, we must be aware of the opposite extreme of super-spiritualizing it, which many of us have done, as if God's rule operates only in heaven and not on earth. The fact is that although it must not be identified with any political ideology or program, it has radical political and social implications. Kingdom values come into collision with secular values, and the citizens of God's kingdom steadfastly deny to Caesar, or whoever's in power, the supreme loyalty for which they hunger, in which they only insist on giving to Jesus alone. That is how the early church changed the world. That is how the early church turned the world upside down. It was a critical mass. All these people, their lives were radically changed. Right? The way that they thought about society, the way that they thought about politics, were all kingdom-minded, were God's economics, and it influenced everything they did. Now, the early church, as I said, radically shook and disrupted the world that was dedicated to the Roman state, the power and politics of Rome, the worship of Caesar, the Greco-Roman pantheon, and it can do the same again. You guys, you know, we're actually at kind of a moment in history. I believe that we're kind of wondering what's next. And I think what we really need, and I think, if you please understand what I'm saying, I think the fire that happened here in our city is actually a gift in some ways to us to really stop and take stock of our lives and really think about what is important, what is lasting, what is good and what is right and what is true. We are a church that have a living hope, a foundation that cannot be shaken, and we live in the midst of a world that has no hope. We live in the midst of a political atmosphere, just go on Twitter or Facebook, where people just get completely enraged by our president. Why? Because all of their hope are in politics. All of their hope is in the kingdom of the USA. All of their hope is in the economy of, you know, Europe and China and the US. Everything is only on this physical plane. And we have such a great message of hope in the world that worships power, that worships politics, that worships capitalism and things. We have the message of the gospel, and it has shaken the world before, and it can do it again. It can do it again. You know why? Because all of these are false idols, as we saw in the book of Acts, that can never deliver, and only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can rescue. Only Jesus has a lasting kingdom. You know, in 200 years, the U.S., as we know, probably won't even exist, right? But the kingdom of God goes on and on and on and on. And I'm on a tangent. So it was first informal that the early church was able to turn the world upside down. And secondly, it was spiritual. An exchange had happened between God and man, between heaven and earth. And I've said this many times throughout the book of Acts. I've tried to keep it back, like anchor it in this. But the only way the early church was able to do what it did was because they were so moved. They were so captured, they were so enthralled with the person and work of Jesus. We can never forget this. You guys, it was a Jesus movement that shook the world. It was a Jesus movement that turned the world upside down. It was not a worship concert. It was not an evangelical rally. It was not social missions to Africa and South America. It was not, you know, hospitals, and not that any of those are bad, and the church should do all those things, but those are the overflow of being a follower of Jesus. See, again, it was a Jesus movement brought by Jesus followers that turned the world upside down. It was people that looked at every single person that they came into contact with and said, I can sacrifice. I can give up something. I can do whatever needs to be done in this situation. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for me. There were people that were constantly thinking about the Jesus story. They were constantly thinking about the Jesus way of living. They were constantly thinking about the Jesus sacrifice. And they were constantly taking advantage of the Jesus work. What is that? Jesus is a mediator between God and man. Now the chasm has been bridged, right? And we can speak to God as our Father and know ourselves as his beloved children. There were people that were obsessed with this story. They were obsessed with the person of Jesus. And this is what gave life and power to the early church that Jesus was the heart and he was the center. I pray, Refuge, that you, that I, that we never lose sight of that. May Refuge Christian Fellowship always be a Jesus movement, and the day that it's not, may God burn it to the ground. Because that is what it is about solely. It is about Jesus. It's about what he's done for us. And it's about simply living that out towards other people that we can put the life of Jesus on display. Again, I'm going off on a tangent. But listen to this, right? If Dorothy Sayers, she says this so powerfully, but something had radically changed for the early church. What was it? Listen to this. Now, indeed, they could go out and do something about the problem of sin and suffering. Why? They had seen the strong hands of God twist the crown of thorns into a crown of glory. And in hands as strong as that, they knew themselves saved. There's the sovereignty of God, right? They had misunderstood practically everything Jesus Christ had ever said to them. But no matter, the thing made sense at last, and the meaning was far beyond anything they had ever dreamed. They had expected a walkover, and they beheld a victory. They had expected an earthly Messiah, and they beheld the soul of eternity. It had been said of old time, "No man shall look upon my face and live," but for them a means had been found. They had seen the face of the living God turned upon them, and it was the face of a suffering and rejoicing man. Paul says this, right? We have seen in Jesus Christ the image of the invisible God. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus has changed everything. And it should, if we understand it correctly, change everything for us. And here's what I want to end tonight talking about. I want to talk about three things that are absolutely essential that we understand as Christians if we are going to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that is the absolute power of Jesus. That is the absolute, nope, got them out of order. That is the absolute presence of Jesus and the outpouring of his love. That is the absolute power of Jesus, and it's the absolute persuasion of Jesus. So what do I mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died and rose again, that he ascended to the Father. And when Jesus told his disciples about this ascension in the book of John, he says, it's actually really good that I'm going away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he is this helper. He's this comforter. He's actually my spirit that I'm going to give to you. And he will be with you always. He will lead you into all truth. And so Jesus promises that when he goes away, he'll send the Holy Spirit, he'll send his presence. And by doing that, you know what this means? This means that we have Jesus' absolute presence with us always and forever. You know Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Right? How can God be everywhere at the same time? How can God be with me as he's with you, as he's with her, as he's with him, right? It is through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have him with us. He walks alongside us. He indwells our lives. And with it, right, it's not just that he brings presence, a sense of comfort, right, in dark times and hard times. If you've been through a trial, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know that presence of Jesus that is just so tangible in those moments, almost like you can feel the nail-scarred hand grabbing yours. And to some people, what I'm talking about, they're like, you're crazy. Like, that's weird stuff. But if you've lived it, you know what I'm talking about. It is so tangible. The pain is so great, and yet the presence of Jesus is so real in those moments. That's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And also with that power and that presence, Paul says that the Holy Spirit, he makes the love of God experiential and existential for us. He causes us to know the love that God has for us, the love that God has had for us since the beginning of time. Since before the fall, all the love that God has wanted to lavish upon the creation, upon his image bearers, can be known and experienced through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts Or in other translations, it says the love of God has been shed abroad. I like that, right? Like this idea of just like paint buckets, just like, you know, just like know it, be drenched in the love of God. Paul also says in another place, it is the knowledge that we can cry out to God as a loving heavenly Father that wants and intends goodness and blessing for us. We cry out, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. This is a gift to God's people through the work of Jesus Christ, his presence. The second thing that we see, right, in the book of Acts is we are given God's power through the Holy Spirit. Now, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, through that, the early church knew that Jesus had ascended to the Father. What does that mean, right? Well, the Bible talks about God sitting on this throne, and the idea is that this is like, he's the king of everything. He's the king of the universe. So the idea is this is like the control room of the universe, right? It's the seat of absolute power. And that when Jesus died, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead, and then when he ascended to the Father, he ascended, it says, to the right hand of the Father, and he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is in control of everything. Jesus, you know, at the end of the Gospels, he says, listen, all authority and power has been given to me. Now go, therefore, in that power and authority and make disciples of all nations, right? So Jesus has absolute power over all things. And this should be such great comfort to us. And I, you know, I began talking about this a little bit, but just bear with me for one more moment, right? God's control over all things is a huge biblical theme. It's seen in stories like Joseph. It's seen in stories like Job. It's seen in stories like Paul in the book of Acts, especially seen in the person and work of Jesus. What is that? How God uses everything in our lives, good, bad, for his ultimate glory and our good. What does this mean then, church? It means that we don't have anything to fear, ever. God is in control of all things. We don't have to fear, should I say it, should I do it? I already said all this stuff already. We don't have to fear, you know, the schemes of Herod or Trump or Obama or whoever's in power, right? The Jewish leaders, the beheading of the apostles, the prejudice, racism of the Judaizers, and the list goes on. We don't have to fear any political power, any threatening death, anything that threatens our life, anything that threatens our reputation. I'll talk about that more in a minute. Nothing. We have nothing to fear. If the God of the whole universe is your God, is the lover of your soul, is your friend who came from heaven to earth to give himself for you, what could you possibly be afraid of, right? If Jesus went through death and came out the other side, it's like, hey, I have the keys of hell and death, right? What do we have to be afraid of? And that this is what Jesus offers us through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He offers us power, authority over all of these fears. We have nothing to fear. You and I are absolutely safe and secure, which means we can boldly share the gospel without fear of the consequences, right? God is the ultimate source of all power. We need to remember that. All human power, therefore, is derived, limited, unstable, and transient. We need to remember that. Lastly, Jesus gives us absolute persuasion. And this, I mean, well, this one's sweet. This one is wonderful. When Jesus ascended to the Father, not only did he go to the place of absolute power, but he goes to the cosmic courtroom of the universe, if you will. In ancient times, the king was also the judge. Like so, we find this in scriptures. God is king, but he's also the judge of all the earth. And so when Jesus ascends to the Father, it says that he also stands there in God's presence to plead his blood. What does that mean? Jesus is the mediator, I said this earlier, of God and man. He stands between the two of us. God is absolute, holy, and pure, and just, and right, and true in all that he does. And we are so, so, so far from that. We're evil. We're twisted. We are inconsistent. We are unfaithful. We're broken. And the list goes on and on and on. And Jesus comes and he lives the life that every single one of us owe to God. He lives an absolute, pure, and holy, and good life. Peter says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. And the Bible says that Jesus gives you that perfect life, and yet he takes the punishment for all the sin that you have committed, are committing, or will commit. He paid for that in the cross. And now he stands before God, and he says, look, Lord, this is my child. This is your child, right? They believe in what I've done, and therefore they're covered. He stands in the gap. He persuades God. Listen to what Hebrews says. Actually, why am I even talking about it? The Bible says it better. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest or a mediator who's holy, who's innocent, who's unstained, who's separate from sinners, who's exalted above the heavens, and has no need for sacrifice for sin, because he paid a once and for all sacrifice when he offered up himself. Or John puts it this way, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer that stands before the presence of the Father night and day, and he pleads his blood. He pleads our case. Jesus, the righteous one. Okay, so what does this mean? I'm almost done, I promise. The ascension means that Jesus is before the throne of God 24/7, pleading our case, that we are guiltless of sin, that we are now clothed in Jesus's perfect life and perfect righteousness, that Jesus' work on the cross is completely and totally enough for all of our sin to make us completely spotless, pure, and loved children of God. You see, what it means is this. The eyes of the only one in the universe thinks that you are just holy, pure, and beautiful, and you belong to him. Who cares what anybody else thinks about you? Every single one of us are going to stand before God at the end of our lives, at the end of time. And Hollywood and what they think about beautiful people, what they think about successful people, what New York and the stock exchange think about successful people, what whoever, your neighbor, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your coworkers, what they think about you will not matter on that day. And you know what, though? You don't have to wait till that day. You can start living in that freedom now, because Jesus gives you absolute and total justification. You don't have to find some justification for your life. Jesus already gives it to you. You have been completely justified in the presence of God. Stop letting other people make judgments upon you, or stop living under the judgments of other people. Now, when you do this, you can be completely free to tell people the truth about the gospel. It's what everyone needs to hear, isn't it? Right? This is the message of the good news. It's the only good news, right? It's the only kingdom that cannot be shaken. We need to tell people. And you know what? We can do it with all boldness because we've been justified, and we can do it with all humility because we've been justified by our own righteousness, what we've done because we're such good people, because we're so smart. No. By the grace of God, right? Nothing that we have done to deserve it. God has saved us sheerly by grace. I'm done. And now let's conclude. Ready? Yes, we're ready. Shut up. When we learn to read the Jesus story, when we see it as a story of the love of God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that insight produces again and again a sense of astonished gratitude. When you realize the depths that Jesus went to save you, when you realize the greatness, the gravity of your sin, when that gets down into your heart, when you realize that at the end of time, God is going to reward you for a position that he gave you in Jesus, the power that he gave you by the Holy Spirit, the opportunities that he gave you through his sovereignty, he's going to turn around and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, be ruler over these things. He's going to reward you for spending daddy's money for Father's Day kind of thing. Like, it's like totally rigged and kind of messed up, right? Does that make sense? Like, God does it all. And he simply asks us to walk in it. And at the end of time, it says that we get to rule and reign with Christ. We are going to share in the glory of God. When that truth of what Jesus has done for you breaks in on your heart, it changes everything. When the presence and power and persuasion through the work of the Holy Spirit becomes real to you, oh, you'll live for him because he died for you. You won't be able to shut up about how good Jesus is. You won't be able to hear enough the Jesus story. Tell us again how he opened their eyes. Tell us again how he made the lame man walk. Tell us again how he will make all things new. You guys, when we read the story of Jesus and see it as the story of the love of God, there's a sense of astonished wonder. When we realize to the full extent of what Jesus went through to save us, what he offers us, we'll begin to surrender our lives. We'll begin to sacrifice for his glory and for his kingdom. This is the last thing I will say. There is a world out there that is hungering and thirsting for the good news of Jesus Christ. They just don't realize it yet. We can't leave people in their suffering and hopelessness. We can't leave people subject to the futility of the kingdoms and governments of this world. No politician, no president, no king, no system or form of government, no religion or philosophy of life can save like King Jesus. Only Jesus offers us new life, hope, peace, the forgiveness of sin, a new and solid identity, a kingdom that can never be shaken in which righteousness dwells, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And there it is. We have got to get that message out to the ends of the earth, but it starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with telling our neighbor. It starts with telling those people that are closest to us. God, give us strength to that end. Lord, we come to the end of the book of Acts, Lord, and I know in myself there is not power, there is not stamina, there is not enough charisma in me, Lord, to fulfill this task. Well, there is not enough in any one of us. And Lord, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, Lord, you grant your church fresh filling of this power and presence and persuasion of the Holy Spirit. You fill us afresh with that. Lord, you recalibrate us. And you, Lord, can cause us to realize again the importance of the gospel. Lord, you can make our hearts feel again. Lord, you can make our calloused eyes, our blind eyes see again. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would do that. Lord, there is a world out there. Lord, we have neighbors out there. Lord, we have those victims from the fire, Lord, in our city that desperately need the hope of the gospel. Lord, would you stir up within us an understanding of the brevity, of the gravity of what Jesus has done. Lord, would it be real to us? Lord, would we begin to just gossip about it in our midst? And Lord, would it overflow, I pray, onto all of those around us? Lord, would it spread throughout this city and throughout this county? Please, Lord, for the fame of Jesus, Lord, for the good of our city, Lord, would you do that? We ask that in your name. Amen.